If you kind of read a few verses back, if we kind of just look back to get a little bit of context here, in chapter 5, in verse 14, the Bible said, "For I will be unto Ephraim as a lion, and as a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear and go away. I will take away, and none shall rescue him. I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early." Now, God is describing how he's going to destroy Israel, he's going to destroy Ephraim, and he's going to take Judah along with them. And this is a prophecy of the impending Babylonian captivity, when the Babylonians are going to ultimately come in and take them captive. Now, it's also reminiscent of the fact that, or it's also prophesying the fact that Israel and Ephraim is going to be destroyed before that point. So before the Babylonian captivity, Israel is going to be dismantled and essentially just completely destroyed and mixed amongst the heathen. And they're going to kind of be dispersed abroad at that point in time. It's going to be a little bit of a diaspora, meaning just they're scattered Jews, or so-called. It's really just Israel. Israelites are scattered throughout different nations and different areas. And you kind of have this northern part. Samaria is kind of a mixed, it's kind of a mingled group of people. Some are still the remnant of the children of Israel. Some are just heathens, and it's just kind of a mixed type atmosphere. But then the Babylonians are eventually going to come in. They're going to just wipe out everything. I mean, the Bible says when the Babylonians came, it was a garden before them, and it's like a desert wilderness behind them. So the Babylonians are coming through, and they're just wiping out every town and every village. And essentially any kingdom that doesn't just bow down to King Nebuchadnezzar and become his servants immediately, he wipes them all out. Well, unfortunately, almost everybody doesn't bow down, and so Nebuchadnezzar's just storming through, just destroying everyone. And he's going to essentially destroy all of Israel, surround Jerusalem. And Jerusalem's kind of a strategic location geographically. It's historically been a difficult city to take. It's got the big walls. And so they have to besiege it over and over, and they anticipate maybe the Egyptians even coming up and kind of keeping the Babylonians at bay. And of course, that would be Egypt's best interest, because Egypt doesn't want them to take on Jerusalem and then be at their doorstep and eventually take them over. So that's kind of this back and forth. And God's telling, you know, the children of Israel, really the children of Judah, hey, don't trust in Egypt. Egypt's not going to really help you and get you out of this predicament. And of course, they kind of lean on Egypt, and they lean on themselves, and ultimately the Babylonians destroy them. At that point in time, there's only a little group of people left over with Jeremiah, and they end up eventually just going down into Egypt. So basically, just the whole land of Israel is just a wilderness. There's just nobody, virtually speaking, dwelling in this land for 70 years. And that's kind of that Babylonian captivity period, where the Jews are scattered in all places of the earth, and a lot of them are in Babylon specifically, but they're not all in Babylon. Some of them were taken to Babylon early, such as we understand in the book of Daniel. Daniel and his brethren, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, which is their, you know, carnal name, or their given name, but these three guys came with them, and they were kind of the children that were taken in the first few captivities of the Babylonians. And then later, more and more just kept coming and kept coming. But Jews were scattered literally everywhere in the whole earth, okay? And that's even evidenced by the book of Esther. You know, you could get to the book of Esther, which is a little bit further in the future from the Babylonian captivity. But even at that time, Jews are everywhere. And that's kind of the case. Well, what the Bible is alluding to is that after they've been there for 70 years, if they seek the Lord and they pray, then God could cause them to return back to the land. And of course, that's where we have the famous prayer by Daniel, acknowledging that Israel has sinned, and he counted Jeremiah. He read the book of Jeremiah, and he understood that, and he read Isaiah, and he understood, hey, we're going to be in captivity for 70 years, but we're coming back, and they eventually come back. So God is basically saying, hey, I'm going to tear you guys, I'm going to destroy you guys, and then once you acknowledge what you did, then I'll let you come back. And it's a big picture to how we're supposed to live our lives, where we transgress against God. And what does God really want us to do? God wants us to acknowledge our sin and then to seek the Lord, and then he can forgive us and give us mercy and grace for that particular sin, for that particular grievance or trespass that we've done unto him. And in verse 6, verse 1, it says this, come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal us. He has smitten and he will bind us up. So according to the Bible, he's saying, look, obviously God caused evil to happen to us. But the same God that caused and allowed evil to happen to us is the same God that's willing to also heal us and give us recovery. You know, this makes me think of any time I have to discipline my children, if I have to discipline them, it's grievous in the moment of discipline. But then immediately after the discipline, you know what they want? They want me to hug them and comfort them and to quote-unquote heal from that discipline. And it's God's the same way, that sometimes God will chastise us or, you know, do something to us to get our attention, punish us for what we've done. But at the same time, he's still a loving father that wants us to come to him and allow him to heal us and allow us to recover through his graces and through his mercy. Amen. Now, of course, it says in verse 2, after 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Now, this is such an obvious prophecy, Catholics could probably figure it out. But, I mean, this is a clear reference to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Notice he says, after 2 days will he revive us. In the third day, he will raise us up. What do you think that's a prophecy of? Of course, that's a prophecy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's just go there. Go to 1 Corinthians 15 for a moment. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter number 15. But he's saying, hey, you got 2 days where you kind of have to wait. And he's going to give you, he says he's going to revive you in this period. He says, after 2 days will he revive us. If it's after, that means the first 2 days were not the reviving. So there was not anything good happening in those first 2 days. And of course, when we think about the gospel, the disciples were not revived in the 2 days during Christ's death. In fact, they were very sad. The Lord Jesus Christ even alluded to that when they talked about how his disciples didn't fast and they weren't grieving. And he's like, oh, well, they can't while the bridegroom's with them. But he'll be taken away, and then they will fast. So, of course, that 2 days was a period of mourning, a period of fasting, a period of prayer and seeking the Lord. But what happens? After 2 days, then he'll revive us, you know, give us energy, give us, you know, the same type of faith, increase our faith and encourage us. Well, the Bible tells us the gospel message is this kind of same pattern. Look at verse number 3. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. You know, you have to realize what the Bible is saying here is it is saying in verse number 4 that he rose again the third day, what? According to the Scriptures. Now, when this is written, is he really, you know, what is he really referring to? He's referring to the Old Testament, exactly. Of course, you know, I don't know the exact timeline of when 1 Corinthians is written and when Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John are written. However, you know, it's obvious that what Paul is truly alluding to here is the Old Testament, the fact that the Old Testament prophesied that Jesus Christ would be risen again the third day. Well, you say, well, where's that at in Scripture? Well, what did we see in Hosea chapter number 6, verse number 2? In the third day, he will raise us up. So, of course, this is that allusion. This is talking about us being risen up. Now, why is it like a, you know, he's being risen up, but we're being risen up? Well, we get that same benefit of Christ being resurrected from the dead spiritually. You know, the Bible talks about how we share in his resurrection, that we are resurrected. And of course, he is giving us that resurrection in Christ's resurrection and what he did for us. Not only that, I mean, the people that were saved in the Old Testament, they were benefiting from the resurrection before it even happened. And of course, we benefit from the resurrection after it's happened. And I love that we sing, "It is well with my soul," because in the third verse, it talks about my sin is not in part, but in whole. Meaning it's absurd to think that an event that happened 2,000 years ago would only cover my sins of the past. Because my sins of the past were still in the future in reference to the gospel. Just as the sin that I'm going to commit tomorrow and the next day and until I die is still in the future of the gospel, because the gospel was a once for all sacrifice for my sin, not in part, but in whole. And he gave me resurrection. He gave me that new spirit. He revived me by me believing in his resurrection. Think about Romans 10. What is it that you must do to be saved? You must believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when we believe in the third day, when we believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that's what gives us resurrection. That's what revives us. That's what quickens your spirit. That's what gives you eternal life. You know what doesn't give you eternal life? Repenting of your sins. You know what doesn't give you eternal life? Changing over a new leaf. Being right with God. You can't get right with God on your own. The only way to get revival, the only way to get resurrection, is through the third day. And of course, that third day is in clear reference to none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to go to another place in Scripture. Go to Luke chapter 24 for a moment. Go to Luke chapter 24. And the reason why I like Luke chapter 24 is when Jesus Christ is going and on what's considered the walk to Emmaus, you know, and this is what some people even do, this special walk to Emmaus or something event. I've heard that people walk naked, and I've never understood that, because I've read Luke 24 so many times, and I've never gotten the fact that I should take my clothes off when I do this. Super bizarre why people would even do this. Additionally, you know, way better than just making some random walk in the Middle East or something like that. How about just reading Luke 24? It's like, I want the walk to Emmaus. Okay, read it. You know, just read the scripture and study what the Bible says. But I just like the way that these guys word things. And I just want to read a little portion of this. Look at verse 19. And he said to them, what things? So they're trying to explain to him Jesus. Wouldn't that be fun to explain to Jesus what's going on about Jesus? And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And now the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. So what is it that they brought up? They brought up the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they said, today is the third day. Now, of course, we know that they're talking about the first day of the week here. Look at verse 1. It says in chapter 24, verse 1, now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning. So we're talking about what day? Sunday. You know, why is it that we have church on Sunday? To celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And the Lord Jesus Christ was risen again. And think about this. He gave us revival. He started the church and he gave revival on the third day. And we celebrate church on the first day, which is the third day, which gives us what? Revival. Because we go to church to be revived again. You know, you go through the week and sometimes you can get down, and we go to church to get revived again, right? Now, they keep communicating here to the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in verse 22, yea, and certain women also of her company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulcher. And when they found not his body, they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulcher and found it even so as the woman had said. But him they saw not. Then he said to them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that what? The prophets have spoken. Now, again, we saw in 1 Corinthians, he's saying the scripture. Could he be referring to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John? Maybe. But in my opinion, he was referring to the Old Testament for sure. But isn't Jesus for sure? He's really for sure referring to these, the Old Testament, because Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John were not written when Jesus had risen again the first day. Okay, that had not happened yet. So when Jesus Christ is bringing up the prophets, what is he bringing up? Hosea. He's bringing up the Old Testament pictures, and he's saying, why are you slow to believe the prophets? You know, some people have this weird idea like, oh, no one believed in Jesus or in the resurrection before the New Testament. Jesus is rebuking them for being stupid, not believing it. I mean, wait, let's just read this again. Oh, fools! Now, what does fool mean? Stupid. Idiots. You know, I love how everybody thinks Jesus is just the nicest guy they've ever met or something. He never speaks poorly to, you know. He's talking, and think about this. These are two guys that said that they had trusted in Jesus. You know, what would you call someone that trusted in Jesus? I'd call them a Christian. I would call them saved, right? These guys obviously were probably saved, in my opinion. If not, they were going to get saved, and they're really, you know, they care about the things of God. They had followed him around. They were paying attention. And in fact, they are pretty knowledgeable about a lot of things in the Bible. But you know what? They didn't believe everything in the Bible, had they? And what was Jesus, what was his opinion of people who trust in Christ but don't believe the prophets? He calls them stupid. I mean, that's what the Bible says. You know, it's frustrating to me when you read the Bible and then you talk to modern Christians today, because it just seems like they don't know the Jesus of the Bible. But the Jesus of the Bible gets mad at you for being stupid. He gets mad at you for not believing the Bible. And I'll say this, he gets mad at you for not knowing what the prophet said. You say, why do I come to church on a Wednesday night? To learn what the prophet said. To have a Bible study and to not have Jesus look at you and say, you stupid, you fool. Why don't you believe the prophets? Why don't you understand the scripture? You know, Jesus going around, he rebuked people for constantly not having read. Have you not read? Have you not read? You don't believe the prophets. You know, he's constantly trying to get people on one thing. What is the big rebuke of Jesus? Read the Bible. Read the Bible. Believe the Bible. Look at the scripture. Read the Bible. Why? Because Jesus is the Bible. Amen. If Jesus is telling you, follow me, you know what he's saying? Read the Bible. Amen. Abide in me. You know what he's saying? Read the Bible. You know what he's saying? Just over and over. It's reading the scripture. It's studying the Bible. It's memorizing scripture. You know, that's why people who don't know the Bible don't know Jesus. They love to walk around and tell me how much of a relationship they have. And then I would love to say, oh, okay, how much of the Bible you memorized? None. How much do you read? None. So your relationship's about at a zero. You know, what kind of relationship do you think you have with someone when you never hang out? I mean, if I said, hey, me and this guy are best buds. Oh, yeah? How much do you hang out? Well, I don't really hang out with him. Okay, well, do y'all talk on the phone? No. How are you buddies? Well, there's this book about him that I read. It's not him, but it's just a book about him, and every once in a while it has a tiny little quote from him. This is called a devotional, right? How many Christians, they just use a devotional. They're not talking to Jesus. They're not hanging out with Jesus. They're hanging out with some other dude that wrote about Jesus. But maybe they'll sprinkle one tiny little verse in there. Jesus wept. You know, just so you get a little bit in there. It's like, that's ridiculous, folks. That's not the relationship that Christ really wanted us to have. And you say, I want revival in my life. You know, revival comes through the Bible. If we're going to change America, if we're going to get people saved and we're going to make a big impact in this area, it has to be that we get people to start reading the Bible. You know, why is education important? It's important that children know how to read. It's important that we teach people how to learn how to read so they can read the Bible and that they can educate themselves. And I'll tell you something. No one is going to serve God greatly without reading lots of Bible. No one is going to be a great Christian without reading lots of Bible. No one is going to have a huge faith without reading lots of Bible. And let me tell you something, the Bible is your friend. It's Jesus Christ. He is going to revive you. When you go through difficult times, when you have evil, you say, what's going to revive me? It's Jesus. But what does that mean practically? It's this book. You know, this is what gives you comfort. This is what gives you encouragement. This is what gives you strength. This is what gives you faith. This is why we come on a Wednesday night and we read lots of Bible, because it's going to revive us. But if I get up and I just tell you a bunch of stories and we just sing a couple kumbayas and go home, you know what? There won't be any real revival. You know, everybody talks about revival. You know, revival looks like this. It looks like people reading this and memorizing this and studying this and singing this. This is how we have true revival. And you know, that's why I think our church always seems to have a great energy about it, because it seems like people are reading their Bible. It seems like people care about memorizing Scripture. It seems like people are singing the Scripture and they're getting joy out of the Bible. But if our church stops reading the Bible, it will die. We will become a dead church. You know, there is, just like if our church just stops eating brisket and stops eating red meat and stops eating all meat, if we all become vegan, we're going to all look emaciated. Have you ever met a vegan and they look ripped? I mean, it's like super rare. And usually they're probably lying. They're probably drinking some protein drink and lying about the fact that they're vegan or something. Because I've known tons of vegans. I've seen lots of vegans. They're usually not the best looking in shape. You know, I had a dentist that was vegan, and I thought he was going to die. Like, I was looking at him like, are you like 1,000 years old and like about to die? And this was when I was like 10. He was my dentist till I was like 25. And every year I kept thinking like, how are you still alive? You know, I never thought like, wow, you're just a beacon of health, buddy. You know, that would be the same as if our church just doesn't read the Bible. We'll all become emaciated and weak and puny and just like we can't do anything. You know, we need to eat. And you know what? We need to eat spiritually. We need the Word of God. Go back to Hosea chapter 6. You could probably preach a whole sermon on this verse, but obviously let's study more of Hosea 6, all right? You know, it's great to get revival, and it is great to realize all the implications of the resurrection, but of course we only get that through the Scripture. Now it says in verse 3, then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord. His going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth. Now the Bible uses rain as a picture of blessing, as a picture of renewal, as just generally just good things. The rain is a picture of good things. And of course, you know, today we live in a society where we have so much technology through irrigation and other inventions that rain isn't always necessary for Americans to have good food. We kind of get good food, period, because we always import it from all these different areas and all these different, you know, plants. But like, there's still plenty of parts of the country, and there's even parts of the world that if they just stopped getting rain, if they had a drought, their money would dry up. They would be in serious problems. You know, rain is a very necessary component to our ecosystem and to producing food and to producing wealth and to producing things that we need. Of course, back then, they really needed it. In fact, if they didn't get rain, they didn't have alternatives. They didn't have extra options. They would be to a point where they're going to starve to death. That's why with Egypt had that great drought with Joseph, everybody in the whole world came to Egypt to buy bread because no one had any food. So when God uses this symbol of the rain, you know, as the latter and as the former, he's talking about how you get the rain in all the necessary times of planting and the growing seasons and everything you need. Because you need a lot of rain when you plant, just to get that thing germinated and get started. That's why you need all that rain in the spring. But you also need it in growing season too. You kind of need that early rain, need that latter rain, just so that your crops won't dry up. They'll make it all the way to full maturation, and they'll produce fruit. Just like the parable of the sower, Jesus brings up how sometimes you have plants just spring up and then they have no root and they die. Or they spring up and they're choked of the thorns and the thistles and they don't bring forth any fruit. So, you know, it's a long process to bring forth fruit physically. Why would we think it's any different spiritually? You know, spiritually speaking, you have to be patient with the things of God. You have to realize that sometimes it takes a while to produce fruit. Some fruit is going to take a long time. And we have to just patiently endure and allow the Lord to give us those rain seasons and allow us to bless us. And, you know, if we don't have God's blessing of rain, we're not going to really reap. But as the Bible describes it, he's going to give us those type of blessings. Verse 4, O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as a morning cloud, and as the early dew it goeth away. Now, he kind of shifts gears from verse 3 to verse 4. Verses 1 through 3, he's alluding to the Babylonian return. They go back, they seek the Lord, and he's going to bless them. He's going to give them the latter in the form of rain, and they're going to have good. But then, if you kind of understand the context of how this is all written, it's not just chapters. It's kind of like one big epistle. God's kind of still going back to the main theme of Hosea. And what's the main theme of Hosea? The children of Israel have rebelled against the Lord. They've rejected the Lord. They're wicked. They're evil. They're like an adulterous and whorish wife, as the Bible describes them. And he kind of gives you that future, hey, I'm going to tear and destroy you guys, but y'all will return. And then he's kind of just bringing it back to that same narrative. And he's just like, what am I going to do with you guys? You know, this is awful. For your goodness is a morning cloud, and as the early dew it goeth away. Dew in the morning eventually evaporates. It eventually goes away. And of course, he's also talking about this morning cloud as another picture of weather patterns and how essentially you have this morning cloud, but it just vanishes and you don't see it anymore. You're not getting the rain that you thought you would. And he's saying it's kind of like how the children of Israel and Ephraim started out good, and they started out on a good path, but then all of a sudden it's just gone. And it's just completely dissipated, and there's no sight of it. You know, on a hot summer day, you could still have dew in the morning, but by noon, by 3 o'clock, I mean, it's going to be so hot, you wouldn't even realize the grass was ever wet. I mean, there was no trace of it. And essentially, that's what he's trying to say about these groups. He's saying, you guys, what am I going to do with you? You're like dew that just disappeared. You know, you have no goodness. There's no goodness of you at all. What had happened with the children of men in the book of Genesis when there's no goodness? Well, he washed them all away in a flood, didn't he? You know, the Bible said that it repented God in his heart that he'd made man, and that their thoughts were only evil continually. And you have to think about this, you know, kind of when we get towards the end of the world, it's going to be a similar time as what? The days of Lot and the days of who? Noah. And every time we have this cycle in history where we get to the final point where all the goodness has been zapped out of the unsaved, God just destroys it. And we have to realize is we're going to live in a world where all the goodness of man is going to be zapped out of them. They are going to be lovers of their own selves. They're going to be traitors and heady and high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. And it's going to be a very dangerous world to live in. And so you have to prepare yourself and realize, you know, we're not headed for good times, generally speaking. Now, you as a person, you individually, you could be looking forward to good times. You know, I've met tons of people. They'll tell me, hey, 2020 was the best year of my life. Now, here's the thing. 2020 was like an epic just destruction for most people. Like, 2020 was a terrible year for just the general population of the world. 2021, not much better. 2022, not that much. But, you know, for a lot of people, individualistically, they'll say, like, it was great for me, though. It went well for me. This reminds me of the children of Israel living in Egypt and Goshen, where essentially the whole... I mean, for Egypt, it sucks. They have frogs, they have boils, they have darkness. They have, like, everything bad imaginable happening to them. But the children of Israel, they're living it up in Goshen, albeit they're being persecuted. It's not perfect, but they don't have the boils. They're getting whipped, but they don't have frogs in their oven, okay? So choose your poison, right? I mean... It's never going to be perfect, but it's like living in Goshen is still okay. And of course, that's what's going to happen for Christians. Christians are going to live in a Goshen where we're persecuted and we're afflicted and we have evil. But God can still give us a little bit of a bubble while the whole world is being nuked. But you have to realize the world is going to get really bad. And people are going to wax really bad. Just like in this picture, we are going to get to a point where just man is just so evil and so wicked. In fact, it gets to such an extremity If you think about it, right after we're raptured, God's going to end up pouring out locusts from hell and great hailstones. And the Bible says that men still didn't repent of their sins. They didn't still repent of the wickedness and the evil that they're doing. I mean, it's like God just punishing you, and it's evident. There's no way to get around it. And they still blaspheme. They still gnash on their tongue, and they hate God, and they don't want to turn from their wickedness because there's no goodness in them. It's just been sucked out. And we'll be the goodness that's sucked out. We'll be the salt that's removed, and it's just going to rot. Just like a meat product that doesn't have any salt in it, it's just going to rot and infest and just be gross, and they're going to be destroyed. And that's the same as this, where they're going to rot and be destroyed, and God's going to take them out of the way and then have to replace them, bring back the children of Israel. That's the same with us. God's going to take us out of the earth, nuke it all, and then bring us back to inherit that area and come back and inherit the land. It says in verse 5, therefore have I hewed them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and thy judgments are as the light that goeth forth. So what's interesting is God saying, hey, I told you what was going to happen to you guys. I had men of God stand up, they prophesied about how wicked you are, they told you you're going to be destroyed, and then I did exactly what I said through the prophet. Just like Hosea. Hosea is giving a prophecy of them being destroyed before it happened. He's saying, you're going to be destroyed. You're going to be wiped off the face of the map. It's going to happen. And what God is going to do, he's going to hew them. He's going to saw them in asunder, in essence, through the words of the prophets. Just like preachers today getting up and warning people about the coming Antichrist and warning people about the wrath of God, people are going to be hewed by the words of the prophets. Why? Because ultimately, it's the word of God that they're speaking. Ultimately, it's the judgments of God that he's going to pour out upon them. And our words that we speak that come from the Bible are like light. And that light shines on the darkness, and it exposes the darkness for what it is. And let me tell you something, it's blinding to the darkness. The darkness doesn't like it. The darkness flees from the light because it hates the light because what the light does to it. Verse 6, for I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Now, God gave them these harsh warnings so that they would seek the Lord's mercy. But the children of Israel, they never sought the Lord correctly. They would only go to their works. They would only offer more offerings or go to their false gods. And it's kind of the same thing with the Pharisees and the Sadducees of the time of Christ. Now, keep your finger, we'll go to Matthew 9. It's actually quoted in the New Testament, Matthew 9. And I think Matthew gives us a little bit of an interpretation of this passage, gives us a little bit of clarity as what God's talking about. But let's read a few verses just for sake of context. It says in verse 9, and as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. And he saith unto him, follow me, and he rose and followed him. And it came to pass as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So notice Christ is quoting Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, about how he's not going to what? He's not wanting sacrifice. He would rather have mercy. Now, what do the Pharisees do? The Pharisees, they offer the sacrifices of God. If you understood the Pharisees, they're going into the temple. They're offering the sacrifices. But you know what they're not doing? They're not getting right with God in their heart. They're not realizing that they're sinners in need of a Savior. And they justified themselves, believing that they're righteous. I mean, how much more of a self-righteous person can you be when you're looking at other people and saying, they're sinners? Well, what are you? Are you not sinners? I mean, think about it. You have a whole classification of people called sinners,
and you're not that person. Now, when we go out soul winning, we say, hey, we're both sinners. We don't sit here and say, you're a sinner, I'm not. You know, and Christ can't even talk to you. Christ can't even be with you. Now, of course, sinners is sometimes in reference to just Gentiles. This is kind of another way that they word those people. But it shows you the heart of the Jew. It shows you the heart of the children of Israel, that they don't believe they're sinners. They don't believe that they need a Savior. They don't believe that they're going to go to hell. They believe only the sinners are going to go to hell, these publicans and these sinners. Now, here's something everyone can agree on. The government's wicked. So, you know, even the Pharisees realized that publicans were wicked. Okay? So, that you know, that makes me think of the Pharisees are like Republicans or something. You know, even they can say the government's wicked. But, you know, they're still wicked, too. They are the government. Okay? And it's funny that they think, oh, well, these tax collectors. Yeah, everybody hates tax collector. You know, no one likes taxes. No one likes the tax collector. In fact, that was what the whole rebellion was, basically. You know, that caused Barabbas to, you know, get caught up, you know. And, of course, Jesus, they were hoping Jesus would overthrow the Roman government. But you know what? Jesus isn't there to fight a carnal battle. Jesus is there to fight the spiritual battle. And, of course, you know, paying taxes sucks, but Jesus did it. And so is Jesus really hate the publican? Does Jesus really hate the tax guy? Does Jesus really hate the government? No, he hired them. What did it say in verse 9? And he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. So Matthew is referred to as the tax collector. And you know what Jesus does? He's like, hey, let's bring the tax collector on board. Let's make him a disciple. Now, who do you think Matthew's friends are? Only tax collectors. You know why? Because everyone hates the tax collectors. So they're only friends with each other. It's kind of like, you know, a lot of industries, like cops. They're only friends with each other because everybody hates cops for some reason or whatever, you know? So it's like Matthew, his only buddies are tax collectors. So they're going back home. He's hanging out with tax collectors. And, of course, if you're a corrupt tax collector, who else do you think's hanging out? Probably the whores and probably the prostitutes, or just sinners, right? Just a bunch of wicked people, drunk people and whatever they're hanging out with. But you know what? Even those people can believe in Jesus. Even those people could get saved. And the Pharisees are looking at them and saying, how dare you, you know, have fellowship with these type of people? Now, one thing you have to understand, though, is it's not like Jesus was going to the bar. You know, I hate it when people say this. What a wicked accusation against the Lord Jesus Christ. No, he went to their house, okay? Number one, he went to their house. And number two, these people are obviously in a profession that's bad, but they kind of realize it. And they kind of got caught up in it. And they want to get right with God. They actually want the mercy of Jesus Christ for having been a bad person, for having made huge mistakes. But what did the Pharisees, you know, they just thought that they were great. And how dare you go and eat with these people? And you know what Christ is saying is you guys should learn what it means that he's going to have mercy and not sacrifice. Now, let's go all the way back in our minds to the first two sons in the Bible. Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel. Technically, they're both offering a sacrifice, but if you think about what their sacrifices represent, you know, what is this tilling of the ground and this gathering of fruits? It's showing your work that you've done. Whereas you offer a lamb that gets slaughtered, that's not you, that's not your work, that's you getting the mercy from the shed blood of the other animal. And when we think about the distinction here, salvation is not a sacrifice. Being saved by the Lord Jesus Christ is not a sacrifice. What is a sacrifice? Sacrifice is hard. It's giving something. It's paying for something. It perhaps is something you worked really hard for. Whereas what is mercy? It's receiving something, getting something you don't deserve. And it's like one group of people, they want salvation by what? Sacrifice. Who is that? The Pharisees. Whereas these people, that you know what they want salvation by? Mercy. Because the tax collectors and the sinners, they don't have a sacrifice to offer. They don't have any good work. They recognize they can't be saved that way. Therefore, what Christ is really trying to explain to these Pharisees is, hey, you should learn what this is meaning. It's meaning there's two plans of salvation, one by works and one by faith. You guys are on the wrong plan of salvation. You're on a works-based salvation. And what did God say? I will have mercy and not sacrifice. Meaning what? God is not going to let anyone into heaven for offering a sacrifice. You either accept his mercy or you don't get into heaven. Salvation is a free gift. It is not you giving your life to the Lord. I can't stand it. So many lordship salvationists out there, so many false teachers out there, they get up and say, who wants to give their life to Jesus today? Yeah. What a foolish way to word it. Yep. Because the Bible doesn't say, hey, I need a sacrifice. It says, I want to give mercy to a sinner. And of course, there was two men that went to pray, and the one that was deemed righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ said, hey, Lord, I'm a sinner. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. He didn't say, hey, I'm willing to give my life. Hey, I'm willing to turn from my sin. Hey, here's my sacrifice. Here's my lamb. Here's my doves. Here's my money. He said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the other guy's like, oh, I give up my money and my time and my effort. Lord, I surrender my money. Lord, I surrender my effort and my time and all my works. And you know what? Christ says it's all garbage. Yeah, right. Because the only thing he accepts is the blood of Jesus Christ. And you don't have that to offer. You can only receive by mercy. And so in the great book of Hosea, we already have the plan of salvation all over this chapter. We got the third day. We got it by mercy, not by sacrifice. And of course, God, yeah, had sacrifices all in the Bible. But you know what? That's just a stumbling block unto the unsaved Jews who want to work their way to heaven. They want some kind of work to do. Good master, what good thing shall I do to inherit eternal life? Too bad, sucker, because it's not by doing good. It's by accepting God's mercy. And that's why evil people, quote unquote, the sinners, got saved by and large. And you know what? That's why when we go to the poor, they get saved by and large because they recognize they're sinners. They recognize they need a Savior. They recognize they can't work their way into heaven. Go back, if you would, to Hosea chapter number 6. I've heard a preacher get up and he said there was no gospel in the Old Testament. And I'm just thinking like, what? Did you not read any of it? What do you mean there's no gospel in the Old Testament? You know, we've been going through the Old Testament a lot in this church. The last few years, I mean, we've had all kinds of books, Genesis and Judges, and we're in Hosea. I'm sure we've hit even other books. I can't remember off the top of my head. But every single chapter, it seems like it's pointing to Christ. It's pointing to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Right. You know, it'd be foolish for someone to say such nonsense. It's because they're unsaved, in my opinion. Someone's going to say such an idiotic statement. Because how could a saved person read these verses and be like, oh, there's no gospel? I mean, again, Catholics could probably get verse 2, okay, folks? Verse 7, the Bible says this, but they, like men, have transgressed the covenant. There have they dealt treacherously against me. Gilead is a city of them that work iniquity and is polluted with blood. And as troops of robbers wait for a man, so the company of priests murder in the way by consent. For they commit lewdness. Now, that's a really interesting phrase here in verse 9, where it says, so the company of priests murder in the way by consent. Now, in the way is just kind of a phrase. It's just kind of like talking about people just doing business, you know, going on their way, or they're in the way on the path, or it's just kind of an expression about them living their life, doing their thing. And it's kind of similar to how you have that Good Samaritan, how he's just kind of walking through the path, and then just randomly what happens? Robbers come out of nowhere and just ransack the guy. He wasn't really anticipating it. He's not expecting it. And he's kind of saying the same with the company of prophets in the sense that people are just living their lives, doing whatever, and somehow these priests are just murdering them. Just like, bam, just out of nowhere. And what are they doing it? By consent. So I don't think what he's saying here is that literally priests are hiding in the byways and jumping out with a knife and just like stabbing people. Okay, that's not what he's really saying. It's often a metaphor, or metaphorically speaking, he's talking about they're killing people in the way and they're destroying them. But it says by consent. You know, a lot of times you can hurt people but not in a direct action indirectly by essentially just allowing them to do wickedness. Think about it this way. When preachers get up and they are permissive on the issue of abortion, you know what they're doing? They're murdering children by consent. Because they're giving consent unto these parents, unto these people to go out and murder their child. And really, the only reason they're doing it is because the priest or the man of God got up and said it's not a sin, or acted like it's not a big deal, or they were loose about the Bible. They didn't say what the Bible really has to say. I mean, look, even Fundamental Baptist. Peter Ruckman got up and taught that a baby is not a person until it takes its first breath. What in the world? How could you get up and claim that a child 9 months in the womb, coming out, is still not a person until it takes its first breath? You know, that guy obviously didn't read the Bible very well, because John the Baptist was kicking in his mother's womb. He was filled with the Holy Ghost in his mother's womb. How is he not a person? You're going to just tell me like a lump of cells had the Holy Ghost inside of him? That's pretty foolish there, Peter Ruckman. But, you know, that's why his wife's just throwing herself out of a car. You say, who said that? Peter Ruckman said it in his book. Read it. He said during their church conferences, his wife would mail her wedding ring in as a present in the middle of the conference. So, like, just someone walks up in the middle of our, like, red-hot preaching conference or the fire-breathing basketball, and he opens it up, and it's the wedding ring of his wife. This is the leader of a giant fundamental Baptist movement out there, getting up, teaching all kinds of weird lies and heresy. And look, this is a fundamental Baptist circle. What about outside Baptist circles? What other weird things are people teaching? You know, people getting up and teaching that, you know, predators and these pedophiles are actually loving and we should bring them into our church. You don't think anybody's getting hurt and harmed by that? And what are they doing? They're teaching these things and giving consent unto the wicked. They're allowing wolves to just devour the flock and to destroy the flock and constantly lie in wait and destroy people. You know, as a shepherd, you're supposed to point out the wolves and drive the wolves out of the church and not just allow the wolves to come in and just keep eating and destroying people and murdering people. And you're just like, oh, that's not a big deal. Doesn't affect me. Doesn't hurt me. And often, many times, they are the predator themselves. I mean, how many preachers and priests and whatever have been caught destroying the flock themselves, taking in children and women and having all these private counseling sessions and doing all kinds of weird junk? You know what? That's a shame. It's a folly to our country. But, you know, it's no new thing under the sun. It was the exact same back then, wasn't it? The priests and everybody was wicked. Go to Matthew 23. You know, the priests were wicked in Hosea, and the priests were wicked in the book of Matthew, chapter 23, and the priests are wicked today. You know, one thing is really common. You know, Roman Catholic priests are wicked, okay? And, of course, you know, we have good preachers out there, and there are men of God, and of course, we don't want to just say, well, I'm never going to go to church because bad people exist. But you have to be wary or leery of these, you know, so-called priests, these people that go around and call themselves all kinds of fancy names. Look what it says in verse 8. But be ye not called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. Now, how do Catholics have that verse in their Bible and then get up and call their man of God Father so-and-so? I mean, you just know right off the bat, Catholics don't believe the Bible. And, of course, if there's someone that you don't want to listen to, you know who it is? People who Jesus got up and said, don't do this about this person. Like, if there's any person that you don't want to listen to, it's someone with the title Rabbi, Father, or Master. That is pretty much the worst people to listen to, the worst people to get advice from. And, of course, what were the Pharisees considered? Masters of Israel. You know, and is it any coincidence that these same people love to have university doctorates and have a master's in theology, master's in divinity? You know, of course, most of these people are super wicked. Now, there was exceptions then, and there's exceptions now, right? I'm not saying everybody has a doctorate or a master's degree is a wicked person.
What I am saying is you're supposed to be afraid of those people. You should be leery of those people. Nicodemus wasn't the person you want to get doctrine from. Think about this. Hey, Nicodemus, how do you get saved? We have to crawl back in your mother's womb again. You know, I don't know. It doesn't make sense to me. You know, it's like that would have been bad advice. You know, that would have been weird. That's like the same Catholics that are saying, hey, you got to eat Jesus. It's like, how do you get salvation? Well, here's Jesus and here's his blood. You got to eat it and drink it. You know, you're like, what are you talking about? Let me sprinkle some toilet water on you. Know? You know, it's like what these guys don't even know what's going on. Let me take your baby and dunk it in water. For what reason? You have no idea. You know, why is the guy wearing a dress? I mean, everything they're doing is bizarre. And it's no different that they were wicked then. They're wicked in Hosea. They're wicked now. But look what else he says. Let's skip down a little bit, verse 13. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. Now when we look at qualities and characteristics of the Pharisees, of these scribes, notice what the Bible says about them. That they're devouring widows' houses. Just like God gets so mad at these priests who were murdering people in the way by consent. And it's no real difference when Jesus comes on the day and scribes and the Pharisees are devouring widows' houses. I mean, you have to be the lowest of low when you're taking advantage of widows. And, you know, it's just, it's mind-boggling in the Bible to ever be someone who would treat a widow poorly. Actually, my wife told me a story. I'm going to give you a story, okay? Go back to Hosea and we'll finish, all right? My wife gave me a story today, and it was just baffling to me. But she was telling me about there was a church that she grew up in, and they got a new pastor. And the new pastor sucked because he believes in Calvinism, but for other reasons too. And so there was this older couple. They'd served in the church for a really long time. It's a Baptist church. They'd been there for decades, and they ended up transferring to another Baptist church just kind of in the latter portion of their life. Well, the husband ended up passing away, and the widow, the wife, wants to have the funeral at their home, what was considered their home church, the church where they both served on staff for decades. They've been their members decades. They know everybody. And the new pastor said that they're not allowed to have the funeral at the church. And I'm just thinking, like, what in the world? Like, why would a pastor not allow a widow to come just because they had transferred churches in the last part? I mean, you know, what kind of a wicked heart for a pastor to, you know, deny a widow's request? And, you know, you just, it's like baffling. But, you know, that's what the Bible even said, that these Pharisees, they were so hard-hearted and they were so evil, they would rip off widows and not even care. And you know what? There are people that go to churches today, and they will go up to widows, and you know what they'll tell them? I'm here to help you, and I know your husband's gone, and I know you don't have a lot of money. Let me do a reverse mortgage. And you know what they're doing? They are devouring widows' houses. Reverse mortgages are wicked. They are evil. They are an invention of the Jews because it's usury. And, of course, they want to come in like this sweeping cowboy. But you know what? There are predators that go to churches today, and they will prey on widows. They will go to the widow, because a widow, I mean, think about it, especially throughout history. A woman typically was not the person that had a job, maybe doesn't have as much education and finances. A lot of times the men handle those situations. They're not the breadwinner. At the age of a widow, it's going to be hard to provide for yourself. You probably can't. That's why the Bible talks about the family members needing to be able to provide for the widows. And then you have men just coming along, just tricking gullible women or tricking women that just don't know any better, taking advantage of them who are elderly, they don't have any options, and just ripping them off. What a cold-hearted psychopath to rip off widows. But you know what? It happens all the time. And for us as God's people, we need to make sure that we provide for our widows and we take care of our widows.
and you don't let any of the women in your family go without or get ripped off by these snakes and these predators and these evil, wicked men. Because they'll creep into churches and they'll creep in all kinds of circles, and we don't want to allow that to happen to our church. And you know what? Some guy that has a hard heart towards widows, you should almost just mark it, that's a bad person. What a wicked person to prey on a woman who is, you know, been devastated by the loss of a husband. Now, it says here in verse number 10, I have seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is whoredom of Ephraim. Israel is defiled, also of Judah. He hath set an harvest for thee when I return the captivity of my people. So again, you know, when God looks at what they're doing and all these activities, he's not pleased. He looks down and says, this is a horrible thing. And you know, God constantly is looking down at people today, and he's not saying, oh, I just love you, you're so great. He's like, this is a horrible thing. You say, well, I thought God so loved the world. Yeah, did you read that verse out loud? It's called past tense. You know when God loved you? When he sent his son to die on the cross. You know when God didn't love you? When you're doing wicked things. You know when God doesn't love people? When he sends them to hell. You know when God didn't? In fact, we're going to get there pretty soon, but in Hosea, he says, I will love them no more. And God is angry with the wicked every day. God is angry and hates sinners, and he hates evil, and he's not pleased with it. He's a holy and righteous God. And we should not fool ourselves into thinking that God's pleased with us just because we're saved. Even if you're saved, you could do a horrible thing, and God would look down and say, what a horrible thing that you did. What it really could displease the Lord. And you know, we have to be careful that we live a life that's pleasing unto the Lord, because the world by and large is just going after Satan, just doing the will of Satan in every category. And if you're even kind of like the world, you might be doing a lot of bad stuff. We have to be distinct. We have to be separate. We are an independent fundamental Baptist church. And one of those is being distinct from the world, separating ourselves from the world. You say, well, that doesn't sound like fun. Well, you know what's not fun? Committing horrible acts. Having God be so angry at you and telling you he's just done with you, or saying he's just going to completely destroy the land. And often the only thing that keeps God from destroying the land is the salt staying salty. You know, people will not give you credit, but the only reason this place is not nuked is because of you guys. Because of Christians being Christians and salt being salt. But you know what? If we lose our savor, if we stop being the salt, if we stop going to church, if we stop reading the Bible, and we allow our goodness to depart like the dew, you know what? God will just be like, bye. Done with you. And you know what? There's a lot of evil people that want to destroy us. Let us not destroy ourselves. Let us give the Lord a chance to redeem us. Let the Lord give us a chance, or let's give the Lord a chance to revive us. Let's give the Lord a chance to use us greatly for his honor and for his glory, because he wants to. But if we're not going to separate ourselves, or we're not going to follow his commandments, then you know what? We're not any better than anybody else in this book. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for giving us this great chapter of Hosea and a reminder of the gospel message of how you desire mercy. I pray that every one of us, when we transgress or we commit sin, that we'd be convicted and we'd have a desire to seek the Lord and to seek mercy and to seek your grace. And I pray that as we live by that grace, it wouldn't be wasted on us, but rather we would serve you with our lives. And I pray that we wouldn't be drawn away with the evil of the wicked, with the temptation of this world, but rather we would try to stay separate. That we try to draw close to you, we'd read our Bibles, and that we would try to have a real relationship with you. And I pray that you would just help our church to be used for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.